Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses, the subject of don't be confused about the last days. Perhaps there is no other area of theology where there has been more confusion, deception, and false understanding than in the area of theology known as eschatology, the study of last things. And throughout the history of the church, there has been nearly every conceivable thing taught in regard to the issue of the end times. There have been the notorious date setters who have attempted time and time again to predict the timing of the rapture. On April 3rd, 1843, over 500,000 Adventists who were followers of New York evangelist William Miller went out to the mountaintops to await the rapture of the church. Others went to the cemetery so they would be with their loved ones when that wonderful moment would come. A group of high society ladies gathered outside of town because they didn't want to ascend with the rest of the common people. But when April 4th dawned, the Millerites were disillusioned when it never happened. And there have been many other similar attempts since then. In 1988, the now infamous Edgar Wisenhunt, a former NASA rocket engineer turned prophecy teacher, wrote his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. Wisenhunt predicted that Jesus would return to rapture his church sometime during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah, which would have been from sunset, September 11th, to sunset, September 13th, 1988. The World Bible Society, which published the book, printed 3.2 million copies and distributed 200,000 of those copies to pastors all over the United States to prepare them for the rapture of the church. And of course, the date came and went, along with a subsequent date that he later proposed, and nothing happened. Even though many evangelicals took this so seriously, they actually quit their jobs in anticipation of this event. Another interesting attempt was made by a so-called prophetess named Bonnie Gaunt in 1999. She predicted that the rapture would occur on September 11th, 1999, based on some Bible codes that she claimed that she found hidden in the text of Exodus 19 and 20. She claims to have discovered the words rapture, first Tishri, which is Rosh Hashanah, trumpet, bride, deliverance, and other such words. She took this as evidence of the certainty of the rapture on that day. And by the way, don't believe what all these people are coming up with in regard to secret Bible codes. Now, that was kind of popular a few years ago. But research has shown you can basically come up with anything you want by doing what these people do with the Hebrew text of Scripture. You can find similar words in other, you know, even non-biblical books. But once again, the date setter was wrong. And my question is, when are we going to learn that the Bible tells us that no man can know the day or the hour when he will come? But in our text tonight of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul has to deal with the fact that his new believers in Thessalonica had become confused about the events of the end times. In fact, they had not only become confused, they were really completely upset about it. And apparently there had been some false teachers that had come along, and they had muddied the waters after Paul left. Of course, Paul was only there probably about 3 months and then was forced out. But these false teachers were teaching some things that were different from what Paul had taught them. And they were now basically convinced by their severe persecution that they were in the time of wrath called the day of the Lord. And so Paul writes this section of his second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, to clear up these misunderstandings. And even though we have this clear teaching, we have many other passages that we could go to, and we have the completed canon of Scripture today, there are still many Christians who are confused about this area of theology known as eschatology. And by the way, there are many who would like to take the position that, well, we just don't know. You know, we don't have enough in the Bible to really know the answers. Folks, we have enough. We have enough in the Word of God to know what the Lord has decreed to happen. And so we can know, we can take a position, and we should take a position. And, you know, you probably heard of, you know, pan-millennialists that, you know, it's just all going to pan out, so we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to study eschatology. We should study eschatology. We should know what the Bible has to say about this important area. In fact, this is our blessed hope. And this is what we cling to. This is what we look for and long for. And so it is important. But there are many today that are still confused about what the Bible has to say about the last days. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks, and we're going to go slow through this, is to try to sort out some of the details and to try to lay it out so we kind of get what is being communicated. And as you probably have guessed by now, we're not going to get through this tonight. We're not going to come close on these 12 verses. I imagine it'll take at least 2 or 3 weeks on those first 12 verses. But we're going to get started this evening. And in this passage of Scripture, we see 6 primary things. So, kind of an outline of 6 points here, if you will. We see the problem, we see the precursor, we see the preventer, we see the parousia, we see the power, and we see the perishing. So that's our outline, and we'll start walking through that. Let's begin by looking at the problem. The problem. The Greek word day or now in verse 1 indicates a clear transition from what he had previously been discussing. So he's changing the subject to deal directly with the main issue for which he's writing the letter. And the purpose for this clarification is, remember, it is pastoral in nature primarily. He is concerned for their spiritual well-being. And in light of reports of what these false teachers had been teaching them, he's concerned about how they had reacted to that. And what seemed to be a hint of confusion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 that we saw, he now sees that it has become a full-blown major problem in the church. Whereas it started off kind of a small thing, now it's a major issue. And you may remember that in 1 Thessalonians 5, that Paul had emphasized the imminence of the day of the Lord, but had comforted them in the fact that this day of wrath will not overtake believers like a thief, because believers will have been taken out of this world by the rapture. And you may remember we walked through that passage carefully. In other words, he had said to them that they did not need to worry about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, because that's for unbelievers. It would not be for them. they would not be facing that. But apparently, this explanation was not enough to convince them and to totally comfort them. And the combination of their severe persecution, along with the false teachers saying that they had it on good authority that the day of the Lord had begun, they were, in essence, all shook up. They were upset. And by the way, let me just point out a danger that is still common among believers today that can result when we fail to approach the truth that God has revealed us in a proper way. And this deals with how we approach the Scripture, what we call hermeneutics or how we interpret the Bible. Many Christians today employ what I would call an experiential hermeneutic. They approach the Bible and interpret it based on their own experience rather than the objective truth of what the text says. This is, of course, always a very dangerous way to approach the Scripture. But people fall into that trap all the time, especially those in charismatic circles, but even those in churches that we would see as basically solid evangelical churches, including Baptists and a number of Bible churches. So we need to be careful about this. And Paul is going to try to clear all this up for them, their confusion, and to bring them back to the truth of God that they've already been taught by the apostle. And because of this clarification, we have some information here about the end times that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. This is a key passage when it comes to eschatology. Now, Paul does not deal with every last detail of what will happen before the day of the Lord begins here in this text, but he does mention one that is very critical for us to understand. And so let's move now into this passage and look with me at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's the issue. That's what Paul is primarily dealing with in this letter. And then he says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. He also says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So this describes the problem. They were shaken. That word is a word that basically means agitated. They were agitated. They were shaking. They had lost their composure. And all of that was a result of two things: false teaching and forgetfulness. False teaching and forgetfulness. This, combined with their persecution, had led them to reach a wrong conclusion, which Paul is going to now clear up for them. But before we get to those two reasons, notice a couple of other things in this text. First of all, notice what Paul says he is talking about here. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That last phrase makes it clear that Paul is talking about the rapture of the church, is it not? This has to be talking about the rapture of the church. As he had written to them in the first letter, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is clearly the rapture of the church. That is not the second coming. That is not the parousia, the glorious appearing. That is, of course, the rapture of the church. And so this is the same coming of our Lord that Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. There is a single article in verse 1 that ties these two phrases together. This is not speaking of two events, but one event described in two ways. He's not at this point talking about the glorious appearing of Christ, which, as we believe, will occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Nor is he really talking here at this point about the day of the Lord, although he's going to get to that when he gets to verse 3. But at this point, he's talking about the rapture. Right here, he's discussing the time when believers are going to be gathered together to him. That is the rapture of the church. And this is the sixth time that he has mentioned the rapture of the church in these two letters. The sixth time. So that is, some people think the rapture is not an important doctrine. It's important to Paul. It's important to Paul. It's important to me. It should be important to all of us. And so he's saying, listen, you have no reason really to be upset about the rapture of the church. And so one of the things that often confuses people about the events of the last days is the tension that must be maintained between imminence and precursors. Because people get all confused, and some people talk as if certain things have to happen first before the rapture, and others understand that the Bible teaches the doctrine of imminence, that he could come at any moment, and that nothing has to happen first. And so we're going to try to clear some of this up. Now, the New Testament authors clearly understood the rapture of the church to be an anytime occurrence. That is the doctrine of imminence. It is clearly and consistently portrayed in the New Testament. In fact, the apostles believed that Christ was going to come in their day. They were looking for him in their day. But at the same time, there are certain precursors that must occur before certain aspects of the unfolding of the final days of history can take place. Certain things have to happen before the man of sin is revealed. Certain things have to happen before the glorious appearing of Christ. And that is part of what Paul is sorting out here in this chapter. He is maintaining the imminence of the rapture of the church, but he's comforting these young believers by making a systematic argument to show them that there is no way that they could, in fact, be in the day of the Lord because certain things have to take place first before the day of the Lord begins. And he's going to talk about those. Now, the day of the Lord, that phrase, as we have seen, is going to be a day of judgment and wrath as God judges the nation. So anytime you hear the phrase day of the Lord, think of judgment. Think of the wrath of God being poured out. And apparently these Thessalonian believers were really convinced that they were in the day of the Lord, because the words that Paul uses here in verses 1 and 2 mean that they were very agitated by this belief. Verse 2 says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. That word for shaken is a word that can refer to a ship that is being tossed around on the sea. There was a great deal of agitation and distress in the Thessalonian church because they thought they had entered into that time of judgment and wrath. You say, well, why were they so upset? You know, someone else might say, well, because they thought they had missed the rapture. But if that was the case, then how would they explain why Paul and Silas and Timothy were still there? That doesn't make sense. I think they were upset because they were beginning to think that what Paul had taught them was all wrong, and that there was no such thing as the rapture, and that they had gone right into the day of judgment. And that's why they were upset. Now, they may have begun to think that, you know, if Paul was wrong about this, maybe he was wrong about some other things. And perhaps it even caused for some of them to doubt their salvation. So this is serious stuff here, and that is why Paul wrote this letter very soon after he wrote the first one. He could not just allow this confusion and misunderstanding to go unanswered. And for these Thessalonian Christians, this was no small matter, or just some bit of prophetical trivia as it is for some Christians today. They were so shaken by this that they were no longer thinking clearly about it. And so Paul appeals to them, and the first thing he says to them is, calm down, calm down. You know, maybe he did like Aaron Rodgers, the relax thing. I don't know. But he said, you know, he's going to ask them to calm down based on a new line of reasoning that he's now going to give to them. Now, one other thing before we move on. If you have the King James translation, you have the day of Christ there in your translation. That probably is more accurately translated the day of the Lord, as it is in the New American Standard and the NIV. Dr. Mayhew writes this. He says, because there is better and older manuscript evidence, because the context involves divine judgment, and because Paul argues that they cannot be in the day of the Lord later in this chapter, he says, then the day of the Lord, rather than the day of Christ, is the best alternative as recognized in both the New American Standard and New International Version. So that day of the Lord is a better translation there. The day of Christ is a different term. That is a term that refers to the glorious appearing of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. So it's probably better to see that as day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, of course, is that time of severe judgment that comes during the period of the tribulation. And those are two entirely different things and should be seen separately. And one other, by the way, is a quick note before we move on. Dr. MacArthur says this. He says, it is important to see that the Thessalonians' fear indicates that Paul had taught them that the rapture of the church precedes the final wrath of God, including the tribulation and the day of the Lord. I mean, why else would they have been upset? And so they were expecting the rapture before the day of the Lord occurred. And he says this, he says, if he had taught them that they were to go through those judgment periods, they would have been rejoicing because being in them meant that the Lord's coming was near. But instead of seeing the Lord's coming as being near, they're shaken, they're upset. Well, as I said, there are two primary sources for their agitation. First of all, there was false teaching. And although Paul does not really identify who the false teachers are here, he makes it clear in verse 2 that there has been some false teaching going on here. I mean, look at verse 2. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, notice, either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And here Paul gives the form of the false teaching and the content of it. The content of the teaching was that the day of the Lord had already begun. And the teaching came in three possible forms. Interestingly, the way that Paul words this, it seems as if he's not quite sure which form the teaching had taken. And whatever form it had taken, he had been misrepresented, and his teaching had been misrepresented. He says it could have come from a spirit or a word or a letter. And if it was in a form of a letter, it was made out as if the letter had come from them, from the missionary team. The phrase "by spirit" is probably referring to a spirit of prophecy. Someone was claiming that God had told them that indeed the day of the Lord had come, and they were listening to that person. And remember now, they were still in the day when the canon of the New Testament had not been completed, and God was still giving direct revelation through local New Testament prophets. And so this was probably someone who was claiming that the Lord had revealed to them that the day of the Lord had indeed come. Apparently, they were listening to this prophet, but what they failed to do was they failed to check that prophetic word against the teaching of the apostles, which was the final word on the matter. And of course, we believe that that has ceased and is no longer valid in our day and time. But it's always the Word of God that is the standard. The phrase "there by word" could refer to any kind of public teaching, and so they may have been teaching from house to house. They may have been teaching in a public forum. That phrase "by letter" means that there may have been someone who came up with a false letter. They claim that it came from Paul. Those kind of letters were really common in the New Testament era. There were many of these kinds of writings, including an extant letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which is besides the two that we have in our New Testament. There was a letter supposedly to the Laodiceans. There were six letters supposedly from Paul to Seneca. And these were letters that were false letters that were circulating. Collectively, these writings are known as the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. The pseudepigrapha contains books like the Gospel of Thomas, which claims that when Jesus was a child, that he made birds out of mud and breathed life into them to impress his friends, among other things. I even read in the Denver Post one day about a Gospel of Mary and Mary Magdalene that claims, among other things, that Jesus liked to kiss Mary Magdalene on the lips. And you know, anything that God has given, which is genuine, Satan will always try to counterfeit with that which is false. And that's why Paul made such a big deal at the end of his letters to say that this was his authentic signature. See how I've written this in my own hands. And he wanted them to know that whenever he wrote a letter, they could tell that it was his letter and not some forgery. But that's also why he said in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way." There have always been false prophets in the world, and we have many warnings in Scripture about them. And Paul is going to settle this issue of the rapture and the day of the Lord by giving a systematic argument showing that it can't possibly be the case that they are in the day of the Lord. But he's also concerned about their gullibility and their lack of discernment. And I believe he would be equally concerned for the church in America today and the church around the world. How easily deceived we are, because there's so much biblical ignorance and so much tendency towards shallow experiential understanding. And it's getting worse and worse. And whether it has to do with issues like this related to the end times, or whether it has to do with any other area of theology, we had better make sure we're firmly grounded in the truth of God's Word. So we see the problem here, and we see false teaching was the first source. But there's a second source of the problem, and that is forgetfulness. forgetfulness. Not only false teaching, but forgetfulness. Look at verse 5, and we'll close with this point for tonight. He says, "Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" They had already been taught these things, and this is really an indictment that they should have known better. They should have heard and remembered what he taught them. But again, they were going on the basis of their feelings. They were stressed out because of their persecution. They were adopting at this point perhaps an experiential hermeneutic. They were looking at their persecution and they were concluding this must be the time of God's wrath. And rather than sticking with what they had been taught from the apostle of the Lord, rather than staying with the truth of God's word, they were going on their own conjecture, influenced by the words of the false prophets. And folks, listen, that ought to be an indictment to us as well. Anytime we depart from the truth of the revealed word of God and accept a human philosophy of this age, we're doing exactly what they did. Or anytime we interpret God's objective truth according to our own subjective feelings, we're doing what they did. It says what it says, folks. The Word of God says what it says. Not what we want it to say or what we think it says. It says what it says. Now that's another sermon for another time. But we've got to stick with the truth of Scripture. And we must remain committed to what God Himself has revealed to us. And we must be careful to follow the text that He's given. The Thessalonians had already been taught this. They had been taught from the apostle of Christ himself. But they were departing from what they had been taught. And Paul had told them very firmly that they did not need to be concerned about the day of the Lord, because that is for unbelievers. It was not for them. They were going to be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. And all of that was going to take place before the day of the Lord ever came. And he'd explained all that to them. And the phrase in verse 5, "was telling," means that Paul had told them these things more than once. More than once. And you know, sometimes I'm amazed at how many times you have to say the same thing before it begins to sink in, and yet that's how we are. It's how we all are. And so Paul says, "You should have known." And he's saying, "I told you these things over and over again. Don't you remember? Don't you remember?" And no doubt Paul had taken them to the pertinent Old Testament passages such as Daniel and Ezekiel and others. He had taught them clearly on this. They should have known. And next time we'll find out what it is they should have known. We'll leave it here for tonight. That's just to bring you back next week, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know your plan. That we can know your plan for history. We can know your plan for end times. And your will, what you have determined and decreed to bring about. And so, Lord, help us to be good students of your word and diligent so that we would know the answers. And even though there are some things that will remain a mystery until they occur, Lord, we thank you that you have given us these things that are assurances to our souls. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that that brings. So, Lord, help us to continue to stand firm on your word, and that we might be those who are good stewards, that we would rightly divide your truth. And help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen.